So we're in 1 Peter 5, and this is just verse 8 and verse 9. Let's hear God's word again. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Lord God, we pray that you would open our minds to what this verse, this pair of verses, is teaching us. We pray we would understand the practical difference that it makes in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think one of the best holidays that my family ever had when we were growing up was when we went to visit my uncle and his family, who lived in Kenya, in West Africa. And it was a fantastic time. And I still remember the wonderful things that we saw and did there. And my cousin, who's 8 years older than me, was staying with his parents, my uncle and aunt at the time. And he told me about a time when he'd been out camping in the bush in Kenya. He'd been sleeping in his tent. And at night, he could hear lions roaring. Now, it wasn't this lion, but it might have been this lion. And then a few years ago, he went to visit his sister. This is much more recently. And they were in Tanzania. And again, they went out and they heard lions growling and roaring near the tent. And they had someone standing guard with a spear outside it. When I asked him about it this week, he said, actually, it wasn't that dangerous, and I don't want to scare anyone about this, because mostly wild animals will move away from human beings and not towards them. And actually, much of the growling and the prowling was about the prey or keeping the other lions away from this lion's territory. But there are lions that, for one reason or another, get a taste for attacking people. It's very rare, but it does happen. Now, we don't have to be worried about that at all, because there are no lions of that kind in the UK. And as we heard in the children's talk, they're all safely in safari parks or in zoos. But this passage tells us that we have an enemy, which is as dangerous to our spiritual lives as a lion that had a taste for human beings would be to our physical lives. And the passage starts off by saying we need to watch out because we face a really dangerous enemy. Be alert, Peter says, and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is talking about Satan, the great enemy of God's people, who's described throughout the Bible as being real and personal and active and hostile. He is described as being a spiritual force who is against God and everything that God wants to happen. You can bring that together. Thanks, Stefan. And so if we believe in God and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the worst possible enemy for us. Now, these days, people just dismiss the idea of the spiritual realm and the idea of there being angels and very often of God himself as well. But the Bible is very clear that there is this invisible spiritual world which interacts with our world. And as well as there being God, who is an eternal, infinite created being, there are finite, infinite and uncreated being, there are finite created beings who have a spiritual, personal existence. There are many who are good and they're angels, and there are many who are bad and they're demons and devils and evil spirits. And the head of them is Satan, or the devil, as he's called here. And the devil in the Greek language, speaks of someone who is slandering or accusing people, and that's something that Satan does. The Hebrew name Satan means that he is an enemy against us. In our modern age, where we focus so much on what we can see and the physical created world all around us that we are part of, we sometimes lose sight of this spiritual dimension. We lose sight of it in terms of God and of angels, but we also lose sight of it in terms of Satan and his evil spirits. One writer in a book called Discipleship says, even among Christians who do believe in the devil's existence, there is often a marked blindness about the reality of spiritual warfare and the nature of the enemy's tactics. And what this pair of verses does for us this morning is to remind us that our greatest danger is a danger we cannot see. And I'm not talking about coronavirus at this point. A far, far greater danger is a spiritual enemy or set of enemies. I think Peter talks about Satan rather like people talked in the Second World War about fighting Hitler. I mean, they weren't just fighting Hitler. They were fighting the whole apparatus of the Nazi state with its armed forces. And elsewhere, Paul tells us that there are all sorts of demons and evil spirits and devils who, with Satan, under his leadership, are ranged against us. And we need to be alert and to be on our guard. We need to have a sober mind about this. And what this passage is saying is, if we're fuzzy about spiritual warfare, we're in danger. We need to be sober-minded and on our guard. How does this work? What does Satan do? Well, one of my old teachers, Scott McKnight's, written a very good commentary on 1 Peter, and he summarizes like this. I'm not going to say all the Bible verses, but if anyone wanted the quote, you could email me. I'd be very happy to send it. Satan's devices include tempting us to sin, accusing us before God, and making us doubt or fear whether we belong to God and are safe with God, opposing God's will in a whole multitude of ways, confusing people's minds with regard to truth, inciting acts of idolatry and even of magic, and also coming to have a kind of domination over people when they allow him in and don't resist him. McKnight goes on, I also believe Satan can work his way into the political and structural machinery of society. That's the culture that we live in, the things that seem obvious to us, but also the organizations and the institutions of government and of society. I also believe Satan can work his way into the political and structural machinery of society to the point of society itself becoming a tool of sin and oppression. And there have been governments and states in history where this has been very obvious, and there are others where it's not been quite so obvious, and Christians can often just not see this dimension as it is active in society. Now, it's important to say, as yet another of my teachers says somewhere, not all evil is from Satan and demons. We can't use them as an excuse. Much of it comes from our own hearts, but some is from him, and indeed much is from him. And we can experience it directly as we ourselves are influenced and enticed by the temptations of Satan, and we can experience it indirectly as that comes through other people and even through governments and societies and cultures. So both things operate. Now, Satan's main weapons against us are to make us fearful of following Jesus, fearful of obeying Jesus, fearful of continuing to trust Jesus and to be sure that we belong to Jesus. And I think maybe the roaring lion, summarized that fear. And if we extend the picture a bit, it's almost as though the more we listen to the roaring, the more fearful we become. And funnily enough, that enables Satan then to devour us. What does that mean? It means to devour our faith. It means to take us away from Jesus. That's what the picture is of here. And as I said, the main weapon is to suggest thoughts in our minds and our hearts to give us the beginnings of an inclination towards doing something wrong. And that could be many, many different things. And I think it's quite helpful, actually, to imagine that there are different demons that specialize in different areas. There's no reason why this shouldn't be the case, and they're all finite beings. So there's one kind of demon that will be at work to make us inordinately greedy for more and more stuff, perhaps. But there can be another kind of demon that's at work to make us proud, and they're very clever. And it may well be that, as some of the early Christian writers suggest, they work in teams. So you've got one demon that's working really hard on making someone more and more greedy, but the person turns to Christ and overcomes that, and then the demon of pride moves in. And the demon of pride says, "You've done really well. Gosh, think about how well you've done in overcoming the demon of greed." And then the demon of vainglory comes along, and the demon of vainglory says, "You've done so well. Tell lots of people about it." And we're invited into another set of sins. As I said, they're very, very clever. And they work with what they find. They can work with our weaknesses, so they will prey on our weaknesses. If we have a tendency, perhaps, to fly off into a temper, they'll work on that and try and lure us into fits of temper. If we're very self-controlled, what they may do is to make us proud of being self-controlled, and another sin is created there. Now, sometimes we're very aware of a kind of demonic assault because we just find lots and lots and lots of thoughts and inclinations coming which don't seem to be from ourselves but are very hard to battle against. And that is where Satan's roaring, if you like, is all the more audible. But much of the time, it's cloaked. Much of the time, they work so subtly that we don't recognize it. And that's where this pair of verses is so important. In saying to us, you've got to be on your guard. And what you're on your guard against is not just yourself. And it's not just other people who are around you who may be a source of temptation for you in some way, including government and other things. There is also this other dimension, a dangerous spiritual enemy who you cannot see. And they will adapt to whatever situation we're in. If you're really low, he'll find a way of tempting you not to turn to God with your lowness, but try to manage it on your own, or to despair about your situation, or to indulge in some way. If you're doing really well, you'll be taken off your guard a bit, perhaps. You'll just be happy about life, and you won't be alert, and he'll find some way of luring you into sin in that situation as well. John Calvin says that the work of Satan means that we need a permanent watchfulness. And let's come back to that idea. The phrase is at the beginning, be alert and of sober mind. Now, there are lots of things that we're on the watch out for. So many people in the UK are on the watch out for what the weather's going to be like, and we look in first thing in the morning or last thing at night for the next day, and it makes a difference. We're on our alert, and if it's going to rain, we take a raincoat or an umbrella or something. Wise people are on alert for their finances, making sure they don't spend more money than they've got. The moment we're being urged to stay alert so that we don't spread coronavirus or come into contact unnecessarily so that it might be spread. There's this state of national alert about it. And it's made many of us quite tense a lot of the time. But actually something far more important to be on the alert for is the work of Satan, trying to draw us out of a place of trust in Jesus and out of following him. And this matters more than any other kind of alertness. Let's take a break for 30 seconds, and there's a couple of questions for you to think about. And if you want at home to pause and spend a bit longer, you're very welcome. So there are two dangers when we are talking about spiritual warfare and Satan and his demonic army. The first is that we don't take them seriously enough. The second is that we get too scared of them. Peter doesn't say, be very scared of Satan. He says, be on your alert against Satan. And in verse 9, he tells us what we do. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And we can do this not because we're strong, but because Jesus is strong. We can resist him through trusting in a bigger lion. Let's have the picture up, Stefan. Here we are. Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah. And in the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis has this amazing character, Aslan, who is a kind of picture for us of Jesus. So the one at the top left shows Aslan roaring, and his roar is much greater than Satan's roar. And Lucy, who's next to him, is perfectly, perfectly safe because she's with him. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah who has come to die and been raised and now defeats Satan. So we've got the picture, bottom left-hand side, of Aslan when he was killed by the White Witch, just as Jesus was killed upon the cross. And the White Witch thought she'd won, but she hadn't, because there was something deeper, and that deeper, deeper, wonderful magic, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is that when someone dies in the place of others, those others are forgiven, and then there is a resurrection of the one who died. A picture at the bottom right shows Aslan coming back from the dead, just as Jesus came back from the dead. And then we see, picture top right, Aslan destroying the White Witch, who represents Satan or one of Satan's followers in the story. So next picture, Stefan, it's like this. Can you see the little picture of the lion I had at the beginning down at the bottom right-hand side? Isn't he small here? Isn't Aslan bigger? Jesus is so much bigger, so much stronger than Satan. And we can resist Satan through trusting in a bigger lion. Because that's what Jesus is. Just think about that for a moment. And allow perhaps that picture, that thought of how much stronger, how much greater Jesus is than Satan. Let that influence your feelings about Satan for a moment. Just realize that it's through Jesus that we can resist him. And we do so by standing firm in the faith. We stand up against Satan. And we stand firm, not on ourselves, but by trusting in Jesus. It's as though, to change the picture, Jesus is like a rock that cannot be moved. We have our feet anchored on the rock, and so we can stand against Satan. But if we try to stand on something else, then it won't work, and Satan may push us backwards, and we may tumble and fall, and we may come into all sorts of difficulties. But if we stand firm on the rock, which is Jesus, we can resist. You have to believe that this is a battle you can win. I remember years ago working with someone who disappeared from Eden years ago, who was having a real struggle with the sorts of things that he looked at on his computer when he was alone at night. And it was a real struggle, and he tried all sorts of things. But when he started moving towards Jesus and asking Jesus to be more real and powerful in his life, he said this: the battle became winnable. And it is. It is a winnable battle. How does this work? Well, I have some suggestions. I've done a bit of reading over the summer in some of the writings and stories about some people who were monks in the early centuries of the church in Egypt and in Palestine. And in many ways, they were quite strange and eccentric characters, but they were very aware of how they battled against demons and devils and ultimately against Satan. And what they've written, I think, can help us a very great deal. And much of it is absolutely in line with Scripture. So some of what I've got here is drawing from some of that reading. One of the first things is simply to learn how temptation works, how demonic assault and demons trying to influence us, how that works. And we start to realize, we observe, we go back when we've fallen into temptation, and we observe the stages of it, and we realize what it looks like in the beginning. Because there are stages within us to any temptation. There is a first stage when we're just given a thought or an inclination to do something. That itself, having that, is not sinful, because that happened to Jesus. and he didn't sin. What's sinful is the next stage, where we start to say, that sounds interesting. Maybe I'll just think about that for a while. And then we're led down the garden path, either into an attitude or a word or an action, which is sinful. We need to recognize it and to name it. And I found it helpful to say to myself, here we go again. Satan's trying to tempt me to believe that I'm not forgiven. Do you see? That could apply to all sorts of things. It is crucial to learn to recognize the way he works. This applies to you children as much as to you who are very old and everyone in between. Jesus helps us to do this. So we recognize it. And we can learn this over time. You can learn how temptation is happening in your life and learn the patterns. Then we need to ask Christ for help. There's a prayer that I have learned and often use in my little book on prayer. It just comes from the Anglican liturgy, and it's a very old prayer. My version of it goes, O Lord, make haste to help me. O Christ, make speed to save me. Even that may be too long. Sometimes we just need to say, help, Lord Jesus. And it's wonderful to use the name of Jesus because there is a power in trusting in the name of Christ. So we try to recognize the temptation before it gets a hold on it. We ask Jesus for help, and then we find a way of resisting it by pushing it away. Sometimes we can just dismiss it from our minds. And this is something you may think is difficult, but you can learn to do it. Like all things, it is something that the Lord can help you develop, almost to grow more fit in it, or to grow a kind of muscle that you didn't have very much before in it, to push it away. Something else which is enormously helpful, we learn from the Lord Jesus in his resisting of temptation when he was tempted in the desert, when he fasted there for 40 days, and he quoted scripture to Satan. And this is a very good reason to have memorized some scripture or to be able to recall biblical principles and biblical teaching. And we can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that thing because God tells me to love my neighbor as myself. One of those desert fathers was a great guy called Evagrius, who came from Turkey and then seemed to go all over the place, but spent a lot of time in Egypt. And he compiled a whole book, which he called Talking Back. The book is called Talking Back. It's the English translation of the name. And it's a whole collection of Bible verses linked to different sins. So the sin of pride, for example, and he goes through the whole of the Bible and he collects, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 different Bible verses, all of which relate to different ways in which one could be tempted to be proud. Now, I don't know how anyone memorizes all that, but reading it is very edifying. What it shows is that if we have scripture available, we can talk back and say no. The Bible tells me, as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, to clothe yourselves with humility. So away with you. I'm not going to give in to that. The desert fathers were very interesting because they were very aware of their spiritual warfare, and there was a respect in one sense for demons. But at the same time, they recognized it shouldn't become too much. And sometimes they would treat demons with contempt. They would even laugh at them because laughing at a demon can actually be incredibly powerful. A demon comes along and, I don't know, tries to tempt you to buy something you really don't need when the money would be better used on something else. And this has happened to you before. You've fallen for it once or twice. Now you know how the way the demon operates. You see the demon coming. And you laugh and you think, you stupid demon, I've seen how you operate. You're not going to get anywhere with me there. I find myself sometimes saying, just get lost in the name of Jesus. Be off with you in the name of Jesus. If you feel comfortable with that, it seems to me an entirely biblical thing to be doing. There's a very good section about this in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which was also published on Thursday. And, to be published on the same day as Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, second edition. It's a much better book than mine. Do you see what I'm saying? These are practical things we can learn and do. Each of us needs to work on this. And to get the help of an older Christian can be invaluable. It's the kind of thing we should talk about in one-to-ones and in house groups, actually. We don't have to talk about our most lurid and embarrassing sins in an way that's embarrassing for others, but to talk about and help each other in resisting sin, I think, is enormously helpful. But the danger is it can all sound like it's an awful lot of work. And Peter adds something that I think is very sweet. Resist him standing firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering. What they were suffering above all was the beginnings of persecution by the government. And it may be that in our era, Christians will be increasingly squeezed and harried by the government. We need to keep an eye on this. We need to make sure that our freedom of worship is not interfered with. We need to make sure that we honor God more than we honor government, while at the same time recognizing that government may have right and good things to do. But in Peter's day, they were being harassed by society, and there was the potential of them being harassed by the government as well. And what he says to them is, it's happening to everyone else. These kind of sufferings are just the normal Christian life. It's happening throughout the world. And that's intended to encourage them and to give them the hope that if others are standing firm, so can they. Let me tell you about a young woman, a young French woman called Marie Durand. If I could have the slide up. Here we are. I said she was a young French woman. This is her as an old woman. She was born in the south of France, north of Avignon, in 1712. It was a time when the French government persecuted people who were Protestant Christians. Her father was a pastor, and the family maintained their faith secretly by daily readings of the Bible. And they had secret assemblies out in the desert, as they called it, where there were Protestant services held from time to time. And one of these, Marie's mother, was arrested because a neighbor told on her. She later died in prison. Marie's brother, Pierre, was born in 1700. And at 20 years old, he was already a gifted preacher in these secret assemblies. But he was arrested. And he was shot for preaching about Jesus. This was Satan at work through a human authority. Her father, an old man, was also in prison. Marie had just become engaged to someone, but the marriage hardly got underway before her husband was arrested and imprisoned. And then in 1730, a month later, Marie herself was imprisoned. And she was imprisoned in the tower you can see at the bottom left-hand corner, the Tour de Constance, right down in the coast in Aigues-Mortes. When she was put in that tower, she was 18. Every week, some accounts say, someone came to her and said if she would stop being a Bible-believing Christian, she would be let out. But she stayed there for 38 years. And then died 8 years later. Almost her entire adult life in that tower. Little is known, a writer says, of the first few years which she spent in this prison. There were 30 women prisoners in there. She was the youngest, but we do know that her faith became strong through suffering. She kept up the spirits of her fellow prisoners and gave them great comfort. It was probably due to the pain she felt at her brother's death 2 years after his own imprisonment, the writer says. Also due to her courage and acceptance of the situation, she gave encouragement. She helped them fight against the temptations, the temptation to give up their faith, which would enable them to get out. In short, she was the very spirit of resistance to the pressures of the church hierarchy who wanted the prisoners to give up being Bible-believing Christians. And then you're wondering what the funny uneven letters are at the bottom. You can go to the tower today and see inside. Someone, one of those women, maybe it was Marie herself, scratched this word into the stone of the inside of the tower. And it's the French word résiste. Resist. They were resisting the pressure to give up on Jesus. They were resisting the government pressure. And they were also, behind all of that, resisting Satan. My friends, we can do it. The pressures we face politically are nothing like that. But we all face our own pressures. And many of the pressures in our lives are things that Satan is exploiting. They're not all down to him in some simplistic way, but much of them are things that he is exploiting. Illness can be exploited by Satan. Poverty can be exploited by Satan. Riches and health can be exploited by Satan. Relational difficulties can be exploited by Satan. Relational health can be exploited by Satan. Parent-child relationships can be exploited by Satan. Working relationships can be exploited by Satan. We face this pressure on all sides, and what Scripture says to us, and the example of people like Marie Durand says to us, is resist, because you serve a bigger lion. It's a winnable battle. Let's pray for a moment and then we'll sing. Help us, O Lord, with the ways in which you've touched our hearts this morning. We thank you, Lord, that Peter, who wrote this letter, himself had stumbled and fallen and yet was restored. Where we've stumbled and fallen, Lord, will you restore us and help us to resist and to stay close to Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.